Holy Father, we come to you in prayer thanking you for this day that you've blessed us with, for all the many blessings that we have in this life, especially those that we have in Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning that as we study your word, that you would give us a understanding of it, that we might be equipped to earnestly contend for it. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless all of the Bible teachers this morning, that they would speak in such a way that everyone can understand and that everyone would be edified. We pray, Heavenly Father, that only truth would be spoken and that we would be pleasing in your sight in all that we do and that you might be glorified. We pray, Heavenly Father, at this time for those who are away from us, who are traveling, that they would be safe, be with our brother and sister Wright and their family and all those who may be traveling. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are sick and unable to be with us, that you would heal them. We pray for those who mourn the loss of loved ones, that you would comfort them, especially at this time, Brother Bruce Kaufman and his family. And we also pray for Brother Bruce Boyd and his family, that you might comfort them. We pray, Lord, that all saints everywhere this day would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that you would bless them. We pray that we might all remain faithful unto you until the end, that we might be with you forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were talking about the section here in Matthew chapter 17 where Jesus had cast out a demon. A man had come to the disciples, at least the nine that were not with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, with his son, and they were unable to cast out the demon that was in the boy. And so they came to, when Jesus arrived with Peter, James, and John, they asked Jesus if he could do this for him. And we were talking about this in light of today, in the fact that there's a new wave of exorcism that is more popular now than maybe ever. And in fact, Brother Arnold brought me an article from a magazine that he had on the subject, and quoted in this article some of the same statistics that I had seen, where it says here that the Atlantic, I think this was in Indianapolis, where they had received 1,700 phone or email requests for exorcism in 2018. But I believe in the same article here, it talks about in Italy, there are 500,000 requests per year for exorcisms or prayers of the liberation of evil spirits. And so there's this misunderstanding in religion that this kind of thing is still going on. There's movies, of course, horror movies that play on this idea of demon possession today. And so we were making the point how that this cannot be according to the scriptures. And in fact, it makes sense that particularly that the Roman Catholic would believe that the demon possession still happens today, because they believe in progressive revelation, and that and most of the major cults of today, whether you're talking about Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Science, Roman Catholics, all their religion is based upon this idea of progressive revelation. That is, God's revelation has not ceased. It is continuing today. Whereas what we teach is that revelation has ceased. In 1 Corinthians 13, if you would turn over there just quickly, it's important that we understand what the scriptures teach about revelation being completed. And the purpose of miracles and the purpose of demon possession in the first century. In 1 Corinthians 13 and beginning in verse 9, it says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So what is that which is perfect? When that which is perfect is come, these miraculous things would cease. So we understand that to be the completed revelation of God. In Jude, in verse 3, we read there that the faith, and this is not a subjective faith, but an objective faith, when the faith, that the faith had been once delivered unto the saints, that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once, and that idea of once delivered is once and for all, once and for all time. It was delivered, past tense. It has been revealed. Jude here is a late first century writer, and he makes this point. Again, back in Matthew, or I'm sorry, in Mark, chapter 16, in the Great Commission, we see that when those in that day believed and were baptized, it says that they would be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. We're very familiar with verse 16, Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Reading on, he says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And verse 20 is important we understand. And they went forth and preached everywhere the Lord, working with them, and confirming the word with signs following them. What was the purpose of the signs? Confirming the word. Right here in this passage, it teaches us that the purpose of the signs was to confirm the word. Do we need signs today to confirm the word? If it's completed, what would be the purpose of performing signs? There would be no need. In that day when they were speaking things that had not been revealed yet, they needed signs to confirm them. How would we know that they're speaking the truth? They're speaking something different than what was in the scriptures. They're saying that the Old Testament scriptures had been fulfilled. How do we know that? Because the signs and wonders confirmed them. Paul performed the signs of an apostle. A true apostle had the ability to perform signs and wonders and to lay hands on others to give them that ability. When all those were gone, when that era ceased, there were no one else left. Only the apostles had the ability to impart gifts. There was no one left to do that. Of course, they would cease. And because it was natural that they would cease, because at that same time, the word had been completed and revealed. Today, when we want to prove something, what do we do? What do we use? The scripture, because it's complete. And so we have the scripture to confirm. The word confirms itself. When we read in Acts chapter 2 about the things that happened there, and we read that it says, this is that which the prophet Joel spoke. That's the proof. The scriptures prove themselves. Joel wrote 800 years before that happened. 800 years. What kind of a miracle do you need today? Who could predict 800 years in advance that something was going to happen exactly the way it happened? When Daniel said that there would be a king, Cyrus, hundreds of years before he became king. This is a true prophecy. Today, when religions like the Seventh-day Adventist predict the end of the world, they predicted the end of the world in 1918, during World War I. It didn't end. They had to go back and they said, well, we made some mistakes. Prophecy doesn't make mistakes. Moses said that if a prophet speaks a thing and it doesn't come to pass, he spoke it presumptuously, and it is not the word of God. There is no error in prophecy. There is no recalculating of prophecy. It's true. Once it's prophesied, it doesn't change. We can't come back sometime later and say, well, the meaning changed from the time when it was prophesied to the time when it was fulfilled. No, it meant the same thing when it was prophesied. Otherwise, it takes the miraculous away from the prophecy. Prophecy is miraculous. And in 1 Corinthians 13, where we read that miraculous thing, that prophecy would end. But what does that have to do with demon possession? Well, because we looked at a passage in Zechariah chapter 13, if you want to turn back over there. Zechariah chapter 13, it was a prophet to the nation of Judah during the restoration movement, during the same period of time as Haggai. And you remember they were rebuilding the wall, they were rebuilding the city, and some of that work had ceased, and Zechariah was prophesying to them, and had some immediate applications to them in that day, but he also made some future predictions about what. There are at least five messianic prophecies in Zechariah, starting in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the Branch. And in your Bible, I'm sure it's capitalized, Branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. That's Christ. The temple of the Lord is the church. In Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That's Jesus riding into Jerusalem. In Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. This was fulfilled in Judas Iscariot, in betraying the Son of God. In Zechariah 12 and verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn, the Son of God crucified on the cross. And in Zechariah 13, beginning in verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little one. Do we have to wonder what that prophecy is, that messianic prophecy is there in verse 7? Jesus quoted that in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31 in the Mount of Olives with his disciples. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Do we need to wonder when those things were going to happen? No, we know exactly when it happened. We know exactly when it happened in the first century, when Jesus lived, when his apostles spoke. And so when were those prophecies going to end? When were those demons going to be cast out of the land? During that same time. Jesus, those demons confessed Jesus. They were there for the sole purpose of confessing that Jesus was the Son of God. There was no doubt. Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub and proved to them that was impossible. And so that was the purpose of him casting out demons. And his apostles had that same ability. In Matthew chapter 10, he gave them that ability to cast out demons and sent them out to do so. And when they were able to do that, they knew that they were sent from God. They had been chosen of God, and the words that they were speaking were confirmed by that ability. Matthew 10 and verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. When he sent them out, he told them to preach the kingdom, preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Verse 7 of Matthew 10. In verse 8, he said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. That was the purpose of casting out demons. We don't need that ability today. We don't have that ability today. Revelation has ceased. And so we need to be able to answer people today when they claim these kind of things that and make them understand that they are mistaken about what they are seeing and what people are claiming. Today, Satan works through persuasion. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 and 9, we get this idea. 1 Peter 5. And verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, again, the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We have the completed revelation of God, which is our defense against Satan's persuasion today. We don't need the ability to cast him out literally because he doesn't have the ability to dwell in us other than through persuasion and temptation. He does not possess people today in the same way. In James chapter 1, also talks about the idea of how we are tempted, how we are drawn away by our own lusts. James chapter 1 and verses 13 through 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And of course, we know that from Matthew chapter 25 and verses 41 through 46, that there is a place prepared for the devil and his angels and anyone who follows after those things. But we have the ability, again, in James 4 and verse 7, says, resist the devil and he will flee from us. We have the ability. God has given us the ability to resist the devil. He's promised that we would not be tempted beyond that which we are able, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So having all of this information, we know that if Satan possessed people today, we wouldn't have the ability to cast him out. We would be tempted beyond what we were able. You're indicting God by saying that people are possessed by devils because then you say that, well, we don't have that ability. Well, people claim to have the ability to exorcise demons, but it's all a fraud. And based on this misunderstanding that God's revelation is still continuing today. Regardless of what people claim, that they found some stones in the earth and they had miraculously translated them, and now they have another testament of the New Testament, another testament of Jesus Christ. Well, that is in direct confrontation with Galatians chapter 2, right? There is no other testament, right? There is no other gospel of Jesus Christ than that which was once delivered. When Ellen G. White, founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, claims to have gone into heaven and saw two tables of stone in the Ark of the Covenant with a halo surrounding the fourth command of the Sabbath, and says that, I saw this. And she comes back and says, well, this is what I saw in heaven. And so the seventh day is what's important to God. And that's what we should be keeping, which is in direct opposition to what Paul taught in Colossians chapter 2 when he said that the Sabbath had been nailed to the cross. She came back from heaven and said, no, it wasn't. Because she couldn't find it on earth, she went to heaven to find it. When Paul said he saw a vision, whether he was in the body, he knew not. He was commanded not to reveal what he saw in heaven. But Ellen G. White said she could reveal what she saw in heaven. Which is right? Which are you going to believe? Well, Paul, what he taught was followed up and confirmed with miracles. I'm going to believe Paul. Ellen G. White never performed a miracle, in spite of her claims. So we need to be equipped with the ability to defend, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered, and understand that revelation has ceased, along with demon possession. Well, let's read in Mark's account, Mark chapter 9, of these events. I want to look at a couple of other points from this. Beginning in verse 19 of Mark chapter 9. He answered him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. This is the father bringing his son to Jesus to be healed. He says, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out, and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. You can appreciate this man's position. He's watched his son suffer all of his life with this condition, since a child anyway. And he's pleading with Jesus to help him. And Jesus answers him and says that if you believe. Now, this is a claim that modern day miracle performers try to pull. And said that the reason that they can't perform a miracle is because you don't believe. You don't have enough faith. And that's why I can't. We've had, years ago, Brown Street had a, before I was ever a member of Brown Street, but I attended that service. I remember coming here. I think I might have been in high school. And there was someone brought here to perform a miracle. There were loaves of bread provided. a man who was missing a leg was here on the front seat. And everything was provided in order for this man to perform a notable miracle. Not something about someone had headaches and or eyeglasses and something that couldn't be proved. We're talking about a genuine miracle here. We want to see it. And they claimed that, I can't do this because you don't believe. You don't have the kind of faith that it requires. They're trying to pull it and claim that that's what Jesus was saying here. But Jesus performed all kinds of miracles with people that didn't believe. In fact, I would tell you that every miracle that was ever performed was performed in order to make people believe. Not because they already believed. Why would you need to see a miracle if you already believed? No, it was to confirm. We just read. It was to confirm the word. So this idea is doesn't hold water. In fact, if we read on, there's two kinds of unbelief here. Beginning of verse 24, it says, and straightway the father of the child, I'm sorry, I read that. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come unto the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Well, if we turn back to Matthew 17, we get a more complete picture of what Jesus said to them as well. Here, beginning in verse 19 of Matthew 17, it says, then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said in verse 20 unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. So it's not because the father didn't believe or that the son didn't believe. It was because the disciples that were trying to perform the miracle didn't have enough faith. That's why they couldn't cast out the demon. They had cast out demons before. We already read there in Matthew 10 that they had been given the ability and had done it. But this kind, Jesus said, cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. There were some kinds that were more difficult, and this was that kind. And Jesus said you didn't have enough faith because you didn't believe. In another place, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus taught them the same thing, that if you had enough faith, in this case, instead of a mountain, he talked about a sycamore tree. You remember one time Jesus cursed a tree, right? And it didn't grow, didn't bear fruit any longer. And that's what he was telling his disciples in Luke chapter 17. In verse 5, he said, and the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. So when modern day people try to claim that it's because of your unbelief, we need to point them to these scriptures. No, it's because if it's anything, it's because of your unbelief. It's because of your lack of faith, not mine. Did Elymas in Acts chapter 13, who Paul struck blind, believe? No, he was opposing Paul. In John chapter 9, when Jesus healed the blind man, he didn't even know who Jesus was. When they asked him who it was, he said, well, it was Jesus. But he didn't know who Jesus was. In John chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, They came and when they were trying to find out how this man, because they couldn't deny that a miracle had been performed. And Jesus now is talking to them, or is talking to the man again after he had been asked. In verse 35, he said, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? He didn't know he was the Son of God when he healed him. He had no faith. That's not what allowed him to be healed. The verse 37, Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. When he found out who he was, he believed. But he didn't know when he was healed. When Dorcas was raised from the dead in Acts chapter 9, did she know anything about what was going on? When Eutychus fell down in Acts chapter 20, and Paul raised him back from the dead, did he know what was going on? Of course not. So these claims that modern day miracle performers claim that it's because of a lack of faith is baloney. It doesn't add up with what we read in the scriptures. Did Paul not have enough faith to heal himself in 2 Corinthians 12? He didn't use the miraculous power. He couldn't use it for his self benefit. He used it to prove. You know, if he could perform a miracle for any reason, right? Wouldn't he have performed a miracle on himself to take away the thorn in his flesh? But that wasn't the purpose of miracles. The purpose of miracles was to confirm the word we read. He was given a thorn in the flesh to humble him. Jesus said, My grace is sufficient for thee. And he was satisfied with that answer. And so even when enemies had to admit that a notable miracle was done, proves that not everyone had faith that the miracle, or those that were performing the miracle, had that ability. But there in Mark 9:24, when Jesus says, if you believe, he detects in the Father a lack of faith. And when we ask God for anything in our prayers, we must have faith. James teaches that in James chapter 1. And that's what Jesus was talking to the man about, his faith. When we ask God for something in a prayer, in this case, you know, the man was, of course, speaking to Jesus directly. But we speak to God through prayer. But the same applies. In James chapter 1 and verses 5 through 7, it says, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. If we ask with doubt, we should not expect to receive, is what James says. We must have faith that God can do the things that we ask him to do. And that's what Jesus was asking that man, to believe in the Son of God, that he was the Son of God. He had that ability. And so there's a different kind of faith we're talking about there, and a different reason for having the faith. Not that that would have prevented Jesus from performing the miracle. It was that Jesus wanted him to believe in him and to ask in faith. Well, and back to Matthew chapter 17 and picking up again with verse 22. Just a couple other things here we might mention. It says, And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall raise again. And they were exceeding sorry. Jesus is bit by bit teaching his disciples what's going to happen to him. You remember that he talked about before how after he was risen, And they were scratching their heads saying, what does that mean after he is risen? They didn't understand. Now he's explaining to them more that he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men and he's going to be killed. But he will be raised again the third day. Verse 24 says, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, yea. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee. This is sometimes difficult to understand as we understand paying taxes, but this is a temple tax or a tax that was given to the Jews. It's not a tax that was given to them by the Romans. You can read about this in Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16, and also in Exodus chapter 38, verse 26. The temple tax was a half shekel, maybe 50 cents of our money today. Anyone that was 20 years old or older had to do this, had to pay this tax. When Jesus asked Peter, do the kings take custom of their children or of strangers? He's asking them, does a king ask his own children, those of his own family, for tribute? And the answer is no. The king asks for tribute from the subjects in the kingdom. So Jesus's point is, I am the Son of God. This is a declaration that I am the Son of God. When he says, we are the children, I am the children. What was the temple for? The temple was to worship God. Why should the Son of God pay the temple tax? This is another way of Jesus subtly teaching that he was the Son of God. Some people today claim that Jesus didn't say, I was the Son of God. They would try to deny, Jehovah's Witnesses are some that deny the deity of Christ and say that Jesus never taught that I was the Son of God, when many times over and over he does. This is one place he's teaching, yes, I am the Son of God. And so therefore I should not have to pay this tax. And this wonderful miracle that is performed, and Peter goes and catches the first fish, and there's a shekel in the mouth, enough to pay the half shekel for Jesus and the half shekel for Peter. An amazing miracle that Jesus performs here. Again, testifying to the fact that he is the Son of God and that he is equal with God. And that the Jews understood very much that's what Jesus was teaching, and that's why they thought he was blasphemous when he said that. They understood what Jesus was saying. They understood that Jesus was claiming equality with God, and rightfully so. That's why they wanted to put him to death. So when people come along today and say, well, Jesus didn't teach he was the Son of God, or try to say that Jesus was a created being, we need to point them to these passages and understand that, no, he was indeed the Son of God and claimed that he was the Son of God, and understand that. Thank you very much for your attention.